Thanks, Adam. Hi.
Howdy.
It's good to see you all. Really good to see you all. It's good to be in church, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah? Yeah. I forgot during prayer time that we need to be praying for Bob Foster and Greta. Bob, they're not here today. Bob started having a lot of pain in his legs yesterday, and we need to lift them up and have God intervene on their behalf. So as you remember them this week, would you please pray for them as well? If the gentleman would get ready, we're going to have a special offering this morning for our benevolence fund. I don't know if these need to be. We're all right? We're ready to go? Okay. So, fasting is always fun. I don't know why they call it fasting, because it always lasts so long. Very neat practice and very important practice. Did we see a little bit of hope with Wyatt? Yeah, praise God. You know what? It's not by accident that the owner of the train found out about Wyatt. I don't think so. But it's not about a train ride, and it's not about a little bit of feeling. I don't want us to give up until we see that young man here on Sunday mornings going, you know what? It's all over. I'm well. Will that happen? We don't know, but I'm going to pray that way. And I don't want us to give up. And that's the whole purpose of those kinds of disciplines, is to get before God and say, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to go and I'm going to press and I'm going to keep going to God and I'm going to keep interceding for this young man until I get the answer that I want. I'm going to get tenacious with God. Is that okay? Would you do that with me? Don't stop praying. There's another little one here this morning that just blesses my socks off. I remember to put them on. Ethan's here. Is that incredible or what? Don't stop praying. Let's give God some. Yeah. The other one that we've been praying for is Robbie. Don't quit. You know what my dream is? Is to see all three of these young men right here or in our new facility where we can gather around these three young men and go, you know what? You're a miracle of God. Praise God. I want to see that. Don't stop praying. Please. Just make God just go, you know what? I've had enough of you. Okay? Please, keep praying. Now, this is a time that I told you about last week. I want us to take a special offering. And the special offering is for our benevolence fund. And we have some special needs immediately that I want us to take care of out of that benevolence fund. There are four families in our group, and I'm not going to name them because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but they're barely surviving. There's a lack of work, there's underemployment, and there's financial issues. And it's one thing to go, you know, we need to be really careful about how we give money away and everything like this. I'm talking about people who are a part of and have said, we want to be a part of New Hope Evangelical Free Church. So these aren't strangers that are wandering in. I need to tell you that things have changed. I get calls. The church phone rings at my house. And right now I get between 4 to 6 calls a month from people who are calling all the churches in the area. And some of them are the typical calls. You know, I'm at so-and-so motel and I need $20. Can you bring me $20? And you go, well, what do you need it for? Well, they're going to kick me out. Okay, well, and you can tell that there's an issue going on. And I go, okay, so can you come meet with me? Click. right? Some of them are just incredible. You know, I'm calling everybody I can call because I need money because I'm homeless, and it just goes on and on. Those calls have increased in frequency. We have hard times. We try to meet some of those needs as a church. We have some policies that the elders have put in place, and we try to meet those needs. But we also have people in our body. Some of them are here today, and they're hurting. And one of the features of the first century church, the first church, was that they took care of those who were a part of the church. In Acts chapter 2, remember, we've used this verse many times. In 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's exciting. You know, it's talking about the church. And then it says, everybody kept feeling a sense of awe. And that's why we do the prayer and praise thing, so we can have a sense of awe when we go, whoa, this is incredible. We have some other people that are a part of our body that help us with that sense of awe. You know, we've got this gentleman over here, a rascal. Get to know. No, not Zach. Goodness. Ralph. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Ralph, I mean, you know, the doctor said, you know what? You'll never walk again. You've had a stroke. Everything, you're done. He walks in, he's going to Sunday school, and he's walking in and he's asking questions, and he's got a sense of humor he's great. That's a sense of awe. God's done that through prayer. We've got a man in the back who gave his testimony to the men last summer. It's a miracle you're alive, brother. Get to know this guy. Get around him. Find out what he's all about. Tom, you know, I'd ask him to stand up, but he's already taller than everybody else in the room. So, yeah. And he tells me he's been witnessing to bikers. Is that okay? He wants to know if that's okay. You go after him, brother. Get him. Sick him. There's a sense of awe in that. Isn't there? We, each one of us, have stories that we can tell about what God has done. That's why we do that. We know that God is active. And then he goes on in chapter 2 of Acts. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This is not a commune. That's not what that means. It means that they got together on a regular basis. They preferred one another's company. That's why people get together after church and they go have lunch. That's why we do things together. That's why we call it fellowship. They had all things in common. Oh, here, you know, you're all going, oh, here he comes. Because the next verse says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's not the communal lifestyle. Some have said, see, we should all be, you know, in a commune, hiding out until Christ comes back. That's not what that means. What that means is when the body of Christ went, what, you're out of work? You don't have any work? We'll take care of you. And you know, it's not a whole lot better for me right now. So what I'll do is I'll sell the extra boat. And we'll distribute the money. Now I've got an extra fishing net hanging in the shed out back. We'll put that on the market and we'll sell that so that you can eat. So that your family can be taken care of. That's not communism. That's called taking care of brothers and sisters. That's called being the body of Christ. So I've watched these four families and talked with them and heard their struggles. And sometimes I hear what they're doing and how they're existing. And I go, whoa, this is incredible that they're able to live on what they live on. And the Lord began to work in me and said, you know what? The body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ. We don't know if the economy will ever turn around. I mean, brothers and sisters, the economy could turn around in the opposite direction. Just as easy as it could turn around in the positive direction. Are we going to take care of one another or not? That's why I wanted us to take this offering today. And the purpose is so that we have more funds to be able to use to specifically help those that need it. And the priority is to help those who call this new hope. Does that mean we exclude outsiders? No, that's not. We have things in place and we help a lot of people that you may never ever see. We need to be about the business of taking care of those who come on Sunday mornings and fellowship, take communion with us, and share in the things of God on Sunday mornings with us. So if the men would come and take this second offering this morning, it's important for you to know that this is not just so that we can pad the budget. This is so that we have more liberality to do what I believe Christ wants us to do, and that's to meet the needs of some of those who call this their church. Amen? As they're passing the bags, I'll get started because I'm not going to have enough time. And I could get really wound up today. I like to get wound up. If you would, turn with me to the first psalm, Psalm number 1. I've told you sometimes in the past that this is my favorite psalm. I like to go to this psalm. There's imagery here that touches my heart. I also need to remind you that maybe you think in this way as well. Maybe you've had these kinds of thoughts, but everybody I know is in some kind of pursuit of happiness or improving their happiness quotient, so to speak. And yet, there's a lot of sadness in our world. There's a lot of despair and depression and lack of fulfillment and dissatisfaction. Y'all recognize that? We want to be happy and we want to pursue that, but so many of our pursuits of happiness bring us short-time pleasure or contentment, and some of the things that we pursue that we call happiness leave us feeling more dissatisfied. Have you been there? I'm going to do something or I'm going to get something. I'm going to make a purchase hoping that that's going to make me happy. I want that. And it leaves us with more dissatisfaction. There is a way that we can pursue happiness and we actually can attain a level of happiness that's lasting and meaningful. Psalms 1 gives us the biblical answer to our pursuit of happiness. Listen to these words. Follow along. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A great psalm. It's kind of like the opening chapter. It's kind of like the preface to all of Psalms. And it presents us with a contrast between the blessed and the wicked. He begins this contrast by describing what the blessed man does not do. Now, I've got a lot of definitions and a lot of information, so stick with me, if you would. Don't sleep. Is she sleeping? Boy, I tell you. Infants. He begins by saying, how blessed is the man. And this first statement in Hebrew is an exclamation. And it's in a plural form. And literally it means, oh, the blessedness. And I want to stress that. Oh, the blessedness. That's what this is. blessing comes from a Hebrew word which means to go straight or go forward, advance, set right. Oh, the blessedness. The blessed man is first described according to the things he does not do, and then he's contrasted with what the blessed man actually does and how he lives. And the contrast here in this psalm is not really between wickedness and righteousness. That's not really the contrast. The contrast is what shapes our thinking and feeling. It's what we have inside. It's the sinner, the scoffer verses that are supposed to help us understand how those affect thinking and behavior. And then ultimately how those things of God's law, the scriptures, affect us in the way we think. He says that the man, the blessed man, he's the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, in this first verse, there's three things that the blessed man avoids. The blessed man does not do these things, and there's three of them. There's three things. They're presented in three statements, and they're fascinating statements. The first statement is, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second one is, nor stand in the path of sinners. And the third one is, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And what you discover is that in these three statements, there is a description of increasing involvement, walk, stand, sit. And there's a description of increasing fellowship or acceptance, counsel, path, seat. And then there's a description of increasing evil, wicked, sinner, and scornful. And the words that are used in this verse are very instructive to us in this triad of triads. And I want to look at those this morning. The first one is the involvement. And the involvement that we avoid as the blessed is represented by the words walk, stand, and sit. The word walk is often used in Scripture to describe a way of life. You know, it's what we do to live. It's life conduct. And the idea comes from life being a journey and man as a traveler. And the Hebrew word for walk that is used here metaphorically it really means to go along with or to follow the path of life. And this is where the downward spiral of sin actually begins. There's a glance here and a look there and you see what the world has to offer and you begin to desire what the world has, what you see. And it's the beginning of an acceptance of worldly things. That's the beginning level. The next level in this triad is in the second statement, stand. And in Hebrew, stand means to stop, to be firm. And now what we see is the sinner has progressed, has digressed, I should say, from merely walking, kind of glancing at the world going, wow, they got cool stuff over there in the world. To now, they're going along with those things. The worldly ways now are more acceptable. The worldly ways are becoming practiced. And the things of the world are taken hold of. And habits and patterns are beginning to be formed. The next level from the third statement is sit. This Hebrew word means, you guessed it, sit. To dwell, to remain, to abide. And it's used to emphasize a thoroughly settled state. Contentment. This would be, you know, I'm perfectly comfortable with the world and I'm comfortable and fully accepting of sinful activity. Do you see that progression? Now, the second statement has to do with fellowship or acceptance. How we accept evil when we sin. And it's represented by the three words counsel, path, and seat. Counsel is from a Hebrew word that means purpose, plan, viewpoint, way of thinking. And it's usually used to refer to a mental attitude or a viewpoint that determines the decisions that we make. So a person sees and hears the things of the world, and they begin to affect the person's thinking and ultimately the decisions and choices that the person makes. That's the effect. This really goes along with that involvement of walking. It's the beginning of this sinful spiral. The next word, path, describes the next level. And path in Hebrew means a way, a course of action, a manner. And it was very often used to refer to one's conduct, behavior, or their patterns and habits. And what this is telling us in this verse is that the person has gone from thinking about the things of the world to acting like the world and responding to situations like the world. In other words, when something happens in your life, you respond just like a worldly person would respond. It goes along with the idea of standing. You've latched a hold. The things of the world have taken hold and have become a habit. And seed is the next level. The next level. Down. Think down. Seat is a Hebrew word that means literally a place to seat yourself, to be seated. And it refers in much of the literature as an assembly where people would gather. And not just like we are, but a place where you would go and you'd assemble together with other people with a like mind, and you would go there to make deals and to have an association with. And what's really meant here is that when you sit in someone's seat, when it says you sit in the seat of scoffers, what it means is when you sit in their seat, you become what they are. You become what they are. You are viewed to be in league with them or have an alliance with them. Do you see how these terms represent a sinful digression? The same digression is evident in the words used to describe evil in each one of these three statements. Wicked. Man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, wicked in Hebrew has the basic idea of being loose and unstable. And this can mean two things. It's used two ways. To be morally loose. You know, that's a loose woman. Right? Or a man. Excuse me. Means immoral and without godly restraint. It can also mean ungodly or negative towards God. It's used either way. And when it's used like negative towards God, it's like you're just really loose, meaning not as close to God. You know, I don't know if they still do it, but young people used to say, yeah, I'm really tight with so on and forth. Yeah, you know, I never could figure that out. Well, they were speaking Hebrew. Not really. The idea is to be loose, meaning not bothering to be close to God. And this is the person who is controlled by his or her own desires. The desires are driving the person, and the impulses are driving the person. They're controlled by their flesh. The next level is the sinner. Sinner is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. The mark is the will of God as revealed in Scripture. That would be the mark, and you miss it. That's sin. That's sinfulness. That's the sinner. And in this context, in Psalms 1, the sinner refers to those who have deliberately chosen to live a contrary life to God's way of living. They are contrary to that life that God would have them live. They're missing the mark. And in the context that it's used, it would have to mean that they have chosen to do that. You know, if it's an archery term, you know, and you're in a contest, I am purposely going to miss. No, you purposely aim for something. But the purpose is not what God's purpose is. So there's a deliberate choice to live contrary to God's word. The third level here is the scoffer. The scoffer comes from a Hebrew word that means to mock or deride. And the grammatical construction here makes this word mean that it's habitual. This is an ongoing practice habit. And it refers to being actively engaged in criticizing the things of God. That's a scoffer. And you can be a scoffer either by the words that you speak, and you can read the newspaper, you can hear people speak, and they scoff at God, don't they? They criticize God, they criticize godly people. But you can also be a scoffer by the life that you live. A person can live a life that is completely opposed to God. Either way, it describes the scoffer. And it describes the person who is openly hostile to God. Anybody know anybody like that? I do. I've run across them. They are openly hostile to God. If you say you're a Christian, they will have words for you. There's some of the ones who say, you know, we need to remove "In God We Trust" from off of our money simply because of the word God. People living in sin. What this shows us, all these definitions and these triads of triads that we've looked at. What this shows us is that people living in sin go from bad to worse. No one walks in the way of the wicked or stands in the way of sinner or sits in the seat of the scoffer as an obligation. You're required to do that. No one does that. We walk and stand and sit because we want to. It's a choice that we make. This verse teaches us that we can easily step away from the place of blessing. Little by little, accepting the things of the world, becoming more and more comfortable with the things of the world. But remember what he says. The blessed man does not do these things. The man who does not sit, stand, scoff, he's blessed. The blessed man does not enter into the spiral of sin, doesn't even get started on it. And that brings a blessing. Now let's go on to verse 2, because that's the positive side of this comparison. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Look at that contrast. Look at the contrast there. Verse 2 highlights the opposite side of the comparison. His delight. What a cool word. Wouldn't you much rather be one who's full of delight than a scoffer? You know, the people that I have really known that were scoffers who criticized God, they were not happy people. And they're not happy because they have to work at their choice to be against God. We get to delight. We're blessed. We delight. And delight has an obvious meaning. We all have an image that goes through our mind when somebody says, delight! Yeah! Woohoo! I like that. Woohoo! Don't you like that? The word originally meant to bend. Well, that's kind of different. But to bend, meaning to incline toward, in the sense of keeping or protecting. And I thought that was really cool, because when we delight in something, we grab a hold of it, don't we? When we find something to delight in, we hang on to it because we don't want to lose it. We tend to protect those things that we delight in. The word also means to feel great favor towards something. And it is often used. Often this word is used in biblical writing and extra-biblical writing. This Hebrew word is used of the pleasure and the delight a man has for the woman he loves. And you're all happily married, so you know exactly what I mean. And all of you who murmured, the other interesting thing about the delight is that it comes from the intrinsic qualities found in whatever is desired. The reason that I have delight in my wife is because she's beautiful and she's smart and she's talented. And she's not 6 feet tall. Huh? Yeah. those qualities that are in whatever we pursue that give us pleasure. That it's those qualities that give us the delight. In the Old Testament, Israel was viewed as the wife of Yahweh, of God. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. There's a delight in that. The blessed are delighted in God's word. That's what verse 2 tells us. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's very straightforward. It's so important. The blessed are blessed because they delight in the love letters that God has given to his people. He loves us. There is no greater expression of love than the love that God has given to his bride, the church, the expression of Jesus Christ on the cross. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is so important. This is the answer to the question of how to keep from sinning. That's part of what's here. I mean, if you do this, if you pursue these things and you think these things, then sin becomes different because you don't enter into a spiral and it's overcomable. It's also the answer to finding lasting, meaningful happiness. This is how to be blessed. It's to love the law of the Lord. Now, law of the Lord, of course, that means the Word of God, Scripture. Do you love it? Do you love it? I won't go there. I don't have time. The Word, I just had an image of, anyway. The Word often speaks of this love affair with God's Word. It's something that's common in Scripture. Here's a couple of examples that I love. I delight in. Psalms 19:10. The psalmist is speaking of Scripture. He's speaking of the law. He's speaking of God's commandments and his testimony and however you want to define what we call Scripture. Psalms 19:10. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, they refers to Scripture. Think about this. Let this roll around in your head. Get this verse going inside of your gray matter. Scripture, what God has given us in his written word, is more desirable than gold. Gold right now is a little bit over $1,500 an ounce, like all-time high, right? Whoa. How many of you would like to have 10 pounds? Okay. Is it greatly to desire gold right now? Oh, you don't? Okay, well, maybe you're into something else. I don't know. But it says, he says they are, God's word is more desirable than gold. Gold is very desirable. We understand that. But you have to work hard to be able to get it, acquire it, in whatever way you acquire it. And the thing that God says is more desirable than gold is free. It's free. Just pick it up, open it up, and go for it. More desirable than gold. Let that roll around inside of you. Or how about this psalm? Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love your law. Love. Do you love the Bible? Do you love God's word? Now, you're in church, so everybody knows that when I ask questions like, you're supposed to go, yes, Pastor Bill, I love God's word. So let me ask you this. How many of you have a Bible that's wearing out? Is it wearing out because you use it to stop the door so that, you know, Or is it wearing out because you can't get enough of it? You're in it. You write in it. You make notes in it. You read it. You read it and you read it. You're in it. I love it. And there's that word. It's in this verse 2 in Psalms, and here it is in Psalms 119:97. He meditates day and night. That's Psalms 2. And in 97, it says, it is my meditation all the day. Meditate day and night. Meditate. What is that? Oh. I knew a girl in college who did yoga. And I saw her one day and she's walking like this. And I said, "What's wrong? I thought you did yoga." And she said, "I got stuck." True story. I don't want to go any further than that, but that's not what meditation means when we talk about it in God's Word. Here, it's an imperfect tense, which means, again, that this is habitual action. This doesn't mean that you meditate once on the weekend or once after church because Pastor Bill said so. This means this is the habit of your life. To meditate on God's law means to have it always on your mind. Always on your mind. Thinking about what Scripture means. Thinking about how to apply it. Reading, hearing, studying, memorizing. It's always on your mind. No matter what you're doing. Well, how can I do that if I'm pumping gas? Well, that'd be really easy. How much mental activity does it take to go 395? Pulled into the gas station one afternoon and I was angry. I was ticked. And part of the reason I was ticked was because I was out of gas. And if I'd have gone another block, I'd have stopped. I mean, it was drained, and I didn't want to stop. I had things to do, and I had a bad morning, and things weren't going good. And I was pulling in, and another woman came in, a woman driver, and she came in the other side, and she wanted my pump, and I wanted that pump. And you could tell we had a conflict, and she had to go around because her little gizmo, you know, is on the, you know how some cars, why do they do that to us? But anyway, and she gets out, and I can tell she's had a bad day. Her hair doesn't look like probably it should have. And she looks at me like, man. And I'm thinking, you know, this is not good. I'm having a bad day. And the Lord said, pay for her gas. What? Remember my word? You remember? To think of others more highly than yourself? Remember? That's Philippians. Remember what Jesus told us? To do unto others? Oh, wow. You mean I have to? Yeah. Yeah. God reminded me of who He was. He reminded me of what He wants me to be. And I pulled out the wallet and I walked around the other side and I pulled her. She hadn't started filling yet. And I pulled her the nozzle out, put it back in the machine. And she's looking at me like, I don't have my gun. And I started the whole machine again, you know, pulled it out, stuck it in, stuck my credit card in the machine, pulled it out and pressed go. And she looked at me like, have you died? I didn't say, and would you come to church on Sunday? And here's a track. I just smiled, said, have a good day. Finished filling my tank and drove away. Never seen the woman again. For all I know, it was an angel and it was just an assignment to make me pay attention to God more. God wants us thinking about Him all the time. He wants us thinking about His Word all the time. He wants it to order our lives, guide our lives. That's meditating. It isn't emptying your mind in the lotus position. It's having a delight in the very words of the God of the universe. and allowing those words to become a constant delight in everything that we do. And that's why it says day and night. In Psalms 2, it says, meditates day and night. Day and night is an idiom. It's an idiom that was used by the Hebrew people to mean constantly, consistently, and regularly. Constantly, consistently, and regularly. That's all the time in my book. Always. The blessed man has God's word on his mind at all times in every situation and uses it. Uses it to guide who he is and what he does. This becomes a habit. It's to be intentionally formed as a habit. A habit of disciplining the mind to meditate on Scripture. Now, in those two verses, is that an incredible comparison or what? This presents us with two ways of life. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the key in that comparison is the centrality of God's Word. God's Word. That's the centrality of life of the righteous. That's where we get happiness. That's where we get delight. It's in God's Word. And the next two verses give us a continuation of this tremendous comparison of the righteous and the wicked. He says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Loving God's word, meditating on his word, causes the believer to have deep roots, to be healthy, to be strong, to withstand the fiercest attacks from the enemy. And when I say healthy, that doesn't mean we no longer have any sickness or disease. Does it? What's the healthy part of being blessed? We have a source for our physical health, and it might be that he makes us healthy physically. But what it means is that we're spiritually right with God. We're spiritually healthy. To be strong, to withstand the fiercest attacks from the enemy. We know from Scripture, and we as a body have gone through the book of James, we know that hard times come, stuff happens. Being blessed means that we're able to go, so what? I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm rooted deeply in Him. And the way we get there is His Word. And I love the metaphor that is used. Trees. Trees have incredible significance in the symbolism of Scripture. They represent superiority. Now, there's a good one I want you to have. I want you to go out and act like you're superior. No. Well, yeah, in regards to Satan you are, and his demons. The tree, it was symbolic of power and life. I don't want you being weak believers. And I want you to have life. Think for a moment of the other trees that are very significant in Scripture. The tree of life in the garden. The other tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How about the tree that's not always called a tree, but it is referred to as a tree or symbolic of a tree? The cross. How about the tree of life in the New Jerusalem? There's one for you. To be like a tree. Planted. It says, planted by streams of water. The streams there, that word stream probably means irrigation ditches. It probably doesn't mean streams like Cedar Creek, like Surface Creek. Yay! And to plant, I love this. To plant means to take root and to be established. That's literally what it means. To be stable so that the plant can take up nutrition. I mean, if the plant's always moving around, it dies eventually because the roots can't take anything up. So you got to be planted. And this is an encouraging image, and it even goes deeper than that, because the word planted here is from a Hebrew verb that actually means to transplant. And why do we transplant? Transplanting means that we take a plant from one environment and we place it into another. And very often you do that because the environment where the plant's at, you don't want the plant there. You want it in another environment, very often a better environment. Are you catching a vision here? You need to, because it's very significant. You're going to take a plant, you're going to be planted as a blessed person. And that means you're going to be taken from one environment and placed into another. Before we were saved, we were not blessed. We were wicked, or we were sinners, or maybe we were even scoffers. But never, no matter, we were dead, weren't we? But God in His grace transplanted us into Christ. He took us from darkness and placed us into light. He took us from Satan's domain and placed us into the kingdom of the Son. Remember? It's what Paul said, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And everybody stood up and went, hallelujah, praise God. Well, maybe not. I just love that stuff. This is why we can go back and we say, oh, I love God's word. I delight in it. This is exciting. This is the real stuff. With this new life, after being transplanted, we also have new provisions and resources of life. Holy Spirit, the Word, both of which are described in Scripture as living water. It goes on, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The blessed man prospers because he is always operating in the framework of God's will, God's values, and God's purposes. The blessed prosper because as they delight and meditate on Scripture, Scripture is consulted and used as a guide for their life. Scripture guides how the blessed man does what he does. And some of you may go, yeah, but I've been reading God's word and my life is worse now than it was a year ago. What's the measures? What are you measuring your life by? Are you measuring it just financially? Are you measuring it only by your physical health? Or are you measuring it according to what God says is important? Relationship with Him. Now this brings us to the contrast. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. This is a very emphatic statement in the Hebrew. Very emphatic. The wicked are not in any way like the righteous. They're like chaff. Chaff, if you remember, is like seed covering and the debris separated from grain. And it's blown about by the wind. It's unstable. It's worthless. On a farm, it's trouble. It has no value. Now, this statement draws our attention to both the uselessness of the wicked and the ease at which God deals with the wicked. The wind that so easily picks the chaff up and blows it away. Do you see the contrast? The unrighteous have no root, no strength, no future, and no happiness, no blessedness. They're blown away easily. The righteous, in these four verses, do you see it? The righteous, the blessed, are strong, rooted, and prosperous. A tree has deep roots. And we think of a tree as being very sturdy, especially if we compare that tree to a tumbleweed. Which are you? Which are you? A tree planted firmly by streams of water? Or are you a tumbleweed like chaff that's easily blown away? It all comes back to the same thing, the centrality of God's word in your life. Let's pray.